I'm glad to hear that we're keeping up with the times. Maybe I'm not so glad to hear. All right. Okay, so a couple of housekeeping announcements. Final day of the quarter, so... Final. Is it the final day of the Oaks as well?
The quarter.
The quarter. So folders in after today. And because I know that some of you won't have brought your folders, don't worry. You can either take photos of all the pages and email them to me, which means you'll need my email address, which is really easy because it's the email address that I send all my emails from. One of the students in the other class hadn't quite figured out how to make that connection. I don't know what to do about that, but anyway, that's where it goes. Or you can bring it to church if you're at All Saints, or you can even bring it in next week or get your mother to bring it in next week. Your poor, long-suffering mothers can bring it and give it to me. And just keep me updated by email, and I'm going to grade them. I think I have a couple of weeks left still to grade them before Mrs. Brandt gets on my case to tell me that they're late. And so I will be as merciful and kind as I can, just like always, in giving you the highest possible grades I can for all your hard work. First announcement. Second announcement, you will know that we're moving on after this week to the next big bit of reading, which has been beautifully, providentially timed to coincide with the Thanksgiving and Christmas inter-semester break. So because you weren't going to have anything else to do during that time, you now can get yourself a copy, if you haven't already, which you should have done, of Peter Lighthart's book, Against Christianity, and take up and read. And the questions that you'll need to help guide you through that, Am I Not Merciful, are all found in your handouts. Let me just make sure I've got the right page. Yeah, this is in part two, it's section 9, and there are lots and lots and lots of questions. Let me give you a quick note on this book, okay? This is for grown-ups. It is difficult. It is thought-provoking. It is one of the weirdest books you'll ever read. It's broken up into short sections. Some are literally a sentence long. Others are like mini essays or quite substantial arguments. And it is a single coherent piece of argumentation, but it's done by, you've got this central core that he's aiming at, and he just takes aim at it from different places here, from over here, and then he'll come over here, and then sometimes he'll stand above it and drop something on it. He calls it a bricolage. Theological bricolage in the preface or the introduction, like a kind of a jumbly assemblage of different ideas. But the underlying theme is the basso continuo. Just look with me at page 23, the first question, the question on the preface. And chapter 1. Can you see that first question? What is the basso continuo that runs through Against Christianity? Preface, page 7. And basso continuo is an Italian term for a form of musical accompaniment played underneath the melody in some forms of Baroque music. So it's the underlying theme. So whenever you get lost, return and think, okay, what's the theme is... whatever it is. Now, how does this thing he's talking about relate to that? That might help you. Okay. One other note that I make on page 22, but I'll highlight here. The publishers released a new edition of Against Christianity, which is wonderful, but they changed the page numbering, which just, it was like, clearly you guys have never tried to teach a theology class, right? What that means is that there are two different editions out there, which are the same in every respect, except the page numbers don't match up. Like, thank you, Canon Press. So what I did was to go through the entire handout and include not just the page numbers in my first edition, but a section number as well. So, for example, the second question, it says in 1.2, well, that's chapter 1, section 2. Yeah? And sometimes it's in brackets, like in question 3, the second line, to be a Christian means ... what? And then brackets, 1.3 is the section, page 15 is the page number. Now, if you start to notice the page numbers don't line up with your edition, it's because you've got the second edition. Just use the section numbers. But the sections are pretty small, so you'll be able to find it. You all happy? Excellent. So let's pray, and we'll talk about the plan for today. Merciful Father, thank you for these young people and for this opportunity we've got to talk and to reflect on your plan for human history. We're conscious that we have covered a fair amount of ground and we still have absolutely miles still to go in thinking coherently and wisely about many, many different things. So help us to use our time well, we pray. And guide our thoughts and help us, even when we find ourselves either confused or in disagreement, at least to understand where the confusion lies and to identify where the disagreement is so that we may reflect further in weeks and months and years ahead and be ready to grow in closer conformity to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. So the aim for today is to take this essay that was written by somebody. And some of you have guessed how this essay came about. Does anybody want to take a wild stab in the dark about where this essay came from?
A certain pastor.
Yeah.
British
yeah, the British guy.
Very persuasive.
I find there is that. As the years pass, I am growing increasingly embarrassed by this essay. But that's not why I made it anonymous. I was asked to send something to somebody once, and I just thought it would be unhelpful and distracting for me to have my name on it. So I just invented a name, like by putting my name backwards and spelling it differently. But
wait,
you only just noticed that. Oh my word! Okay, good. Well done.
This guy's really similar to Pastor Jeffrey.
Yeah, yeah, he is quite similar. Anyway, wait a second. And then when I started teaching this to theological students, I thought, let's see what happens, see if anybody notices, and some of you did. So yeah, this is an essay that I wrote. And I wrote it when I wasn't sure of my eschatological position. It was in my fourth year as a seminary student, so that was back in 1840-something. it was like, well, before Watergate, that's like ancient history. It was in 2006, and I wrote it in order to try and answer the question that had been bugging me. I had been raised in an amill context, which is to say, you kind of know what that means. We can talk more about it if you'd like to. But I was feeling, I'll be honest with you, I was feeling the theological pressure from a whole bunch of different sources in favour of a post-mill eschatology, and particularly from covenant theology and presuppositional apologetics. Hands me if you've heard the phrase presuppositional apologetics. Some of you have, depending on what homeschool materials you've been using. We can talk about that if you want to. I also was feeling some pressure from political theology, which is a term you might not have come across, but you can probably easily guess what it means. Political theology is the discipline of working out how the polis, the city, and larger communities of people ought to be governed. And the way that worked was, this might kind of be interesting to you because it picks up from last week. I started to realize that the Bible is full of instructions and ethical teaching which is directed towards civil rulers. Not just Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, but Old Testament texts which have implications for how kings ought to behave. And kings obviously were the civil rulers of the ancient world in most situations. And I started to think, well, look, the Bible contains all this stuff, like laws which it's not that kings ought to take those laws and sort of transplant them into their statute books, but nonetheless, the general ideas of those laws, that biblical teaching, ought to inform how kings do their job. Illustration. Let's suppose that one of you guys grew up. Yeah, let's suppose one of you guys grew up first. But anyway, let's suppose that once one of you guys had grown up, you became, let's say, governor of Texas. Or prime minister of England. No, that's not so likely. Or, yeah, or president or something. You attained some position. Or mayor of Fort Worth. And you go to church on Sunday and you worship God and you're conscious that there's a whole bunch of moral norms, ethical instruction in the Bible, which you follow in your life, like the way you raise your kids, the way you treat your husband or your wife, the way that you treat your staff, the way that you respond when somebody cuts you up on the highway when you're commuting into work. All this stuff is informed by biblical teaching. And then you get to your desk in the morning at sort of 5:30, because you're busy, you know, mayor of Fort Worth, and you have a proposal for a piece of legislation comes across your desk. What do you do at that point? Do you read and evaluate that as though you weren't a Christian? Do you pretend to be morally neutral? Well, presuppositionalism, there is no moral neutrality. Do you try and deal with this in a way which will just please all the people who elected you? No. Or do you say to yourself, no, I have an obligation to evaluate this Christianly. So does the Bible say anything that should bear upon this subject area, right? As soon as you say yes to that question, you have Christian political theology. And the Bible actually is full of stuff which ought to inform how Christian rulers behave. Now, just for clarity, it doesn't mean that you'd make everything that was sinful illegal. Those of you who have done ethics with me, you know, remember the distinction between sins and crimes? Right? So messy bedrooms and greed various forms of alcohol and substance abuse are sinful. It doesn't follow from the fact that they're sinful that they ought also to be criminal. It's not necessarily the case that there ought to be a law against messy bedrooms, notwithstanding what some parents wish, right? Yeah. But there are some things that there ought to be laws against, right? Like killing babies and stuff, you know, however old they are. Perhaps there ought to be laws against strip clubs. I don't know. They're certainly sinful. Should they be illegal? Well, maybe certain practices should be. It's worth thinking about. It's very, very complicated. But the simple fact is, Scripture contains some material that's relevant to what you do. Now, here's the key thing. For that to be relevant, at any point in human history, it would have to be the case that a sizable majority of a nation's population was Christian. Because otherwise, how the heck are you going to get to be mayor with your policies? Because as soon as they found out what you actually believed, which you tell them, because ninth commandment, right? They'd be like, oh, we don't want you, because all that Bible stuff. So if a man or a woman stood for political office and was asked, you know, what do you believe? So I believe the Bible, and I believe that the moral norms of a nation ought to be informed by biblical teaching. If they vote you in, it's because there's enough Christians out there. So the very presence of instruction to civil authorities in the Bible means that Scripture anticipates a period of history where it will be needed, which means it anticipates a period of history where there's enough Christians around in at least some nations for Christian rulers to need to know what to do. You with me? Right. So there I am. I'm, you know, 2006, fresh-faced and, you know, idealistic, thinking what I should do is I should write an essay and try and use the time researching the essay to figure out what I actually think about this, because I had precious few actual Bible verses. It was just like the massive theological pressure from all kinds of different places. And so that's why there are so many footnotes in the essay, because basically I put all my research into the footnotes, and then there was a 3,000-word limit on the essay. So I'm like, okay, fine, I'll just, you know, trim it down. And so that's how the essay came about. So I apologize for all of its infelicities and inadequacies, but I hope that it is at least a reasonable resource for evaluating the view that I hold and for seeing the places where, you know, I don't want to say weaknesses. There are no weaknesses in postmodern eschatology, but there are places where it looks, I'm joking, right? It's like when I say there are no Arminian texts in the Bible. Of course, Arminians think there are lots. What I'm saying is there are no texts which rightly understood and interpreted teach Arminian theology. I don't think there are any texts which rightly understood and interpreted countermand postmodern eschatology, but there are lots of texts that seem to. And those are the ones that kept popping into my head. So I'm feeling this pressure this way from a whole bunch of things. And then I'm thinking, yeah, but what about this? What about that? What about all these other things? And I felt the need to answer those questions. And so that's why I addressed them in the essay. So that's how the essay came about. Now, the plan for today is and was to give you a chance to ask any further questions you might have about the contents of the essay or about anything else that we talked about so far. And we had a few things popped up, like Toby asked a question last week and I started to sketch a few things. Charlie asked about historic premillennialism. We could talk about that. I could try and find somebody who's a proponent of historic premillennialism to come in and talk to you if you wanted. I don't know who I'd find. There must be somebody. This is Texas, for goodness sake. So, do you have a pastor who's a historic premill who'd like to come?
Well, you know, Mr. Hewitt, he's a historic
premill. Is he a pastor or a...
He's a seminary. He graduated seminary.
Right, okay. I wouldn't want to put somebody in a position where I was asking them to do loads and loads and loads and loads and loads of preparatory work. And so somebody who's a pastor would have this stuff at his fingertips, or somebody at a seminary should as well. Well, if you have a favourite historic pre-mill that you'd like me to invite in, and he can talk and then ask him some questions, and you guys can, I'm happy to do that. I'd like it most if it were one of your pastors, but within reason, we can. You know, don't ask me to try and get who's the guy in California, Grace Church, and John MacArthur. I think he'd probably be a bit busy, but we'll see what we can do. So the floor is yours for the next hour and a bit. Go ahead.
So you mentioned a few times about how it could be a millennia or it could be any amount of time.
Yeah.
Why is that significant, whether or not it's a millennia or a different amount of time?
Okay, so there's a question about 1,000 years. Literal? Or metaphorical? Okay, we can talk about that. And why is it significant? Yeah, very good. Other questions? Or things you'd like to chat about? Yeah, Hudson.
Would you say that this should be a hill you should die on?
Yeah, yeah.
Like, is this worth that sort of...
Okay. Is it a hill to die on? Very good. Any other questions or thoughts? Yes, yeah.
Maddie. Kind of on the same line, how much should this influence other parts of your theology? Like, is this a standalone issue, or does it automatically influence different, how you believe different things besides eschatology?
Very good. Does or should other theological convictions, let's call it, very good. That is part of the how important question. Yeah.
So a lot of theology, especially eschatology, comes down to interpretation of scripture. So how do you know if you are rightly interpreting?
Interpreting.
Sorry, add an extra syllable.
Yeah, it how can we be sure of biblical interpretation. Right, yeah, okay. I'm glad you asked that because you said something last week. You said that's kind of a matter of interpretation. Mm-hmm. And I wanted to say, yes. But you can't just wave your hands and say it's just a matter of interpretation. You can't say, you know, is God three and one? Oh, that's just a matter of interpretation.
Well,
it's like
the Bible. Yeah.
Right, yeah, exactly. Okay. So how can we be sure of our biblical interpretations? You had a sort of subsidiary question.
And what makes one interpretation better than the other?
Makes one interpretation better than another. After a while, I run out of interest in writing on whiteboard, so I develop these shorthands. I hope you don't mind. Right, any other thoughts or questions initially? These will spark other questions, I realise, but... Go on, then.
My dad has been listening to your, to, like, the recordings of this, because he just finds it interesting, because he believes in premillennialism.
Right.
And so he just like, finds it interesting to see what you think. And one thing he pointed me towards was Daniel 12, and... like the whole idea of when you just kind of take away the thousand-year reign or whatever, like, you believe that Christ came after, that kind of gets rid of the thousand-year reign, which gets rid of, I'm trying to explain it the way he explained it, not getting rid of the thousand-year reign.
Is he saying that I do or he does?
No, post-millennialism.
Post-millennial.
There's no rapture, there's no tribulation. And so then he was looking at...
There is a tribulation, it's just not what the pre-mills right. think it is. It's a different tribulation here.
Yeah. How would you address the pre-millennialist view of Daniel 12?
Okay, that's a good question. Oh, all right. I once taught an entire course on the book of Daniel, and I got to Daniel 11, and I started to think this was a terrible mistake. Okay, so... pre-mill view of Daniel 12. I guess an initial comment on this is there may be a cluster of different views, and I'd want to make sure I was addressing the right one. The other thought would be, especially in Daniel, as it happens, from Daniel 9, the second half of Daniel 9 onwards, it's a matter of building up a single coherent picture. It's a little bit like with the book of Revelation. Somebody just jumps straight into Revelation 12 and says, what's this about? It's like, okay, we could do that, but it's going to make much more sense if we have a few hours to kind of spend the whole thing. So... this is actually how different interpretations end up subsisting alongside each other, because people just give summaries. And just on their own, it's like, yeah, okay, that makes sense. Oh, yeah, that makes sense as well. Oh, yeah. So how do we decide between them? So I think I kind of want to challenge any pre-mills listening to, you know, to come on, like your father, for example. What's your last name?
Amoson.
So, Mr. Amoson, genuinely, please find your favourite pre-mill. Come in with your pastor, and I'll genuinely, happily sit and listen, and we'll ask you some questions. And whatever you like to do. But part of the answer to the previous question that Violet's asking will help to see what's at stake here and how we'd have to address it. Yeah. Okay, any other things you want to throw into the pot initially? This is probably enough to make a fairly good stew, so we can have a crack at it if you like. All right. So we've got 1,000 years, literal or metaphorical. How important and how much does or should this influence other theological convictions? How can we be sure of our biblical interpretation? Okay, what makes one interpretation better than another? Okay, what I want to do is break this down into a couple of different areas. So we'll do it like this. That's one question. Right? And that's the other question. See the difference? This question is about theological structure. How are different, sorry about my writing there, how are the different ideas related to each other? The one in green is about interpreting the Bible. So how we read scripture. You with me? Which one do you want to do first? I'm trying to think. I was just literally about to say green. let me think.
Green is more important than that one.
Okay. All right. Let's do the green one. With the book of Revelation. Okay, get the book of Revelation. I must be mad, obviously. So, let's suppose you're just sitting down to read the book of Revelation, okay? And you've got a couple of questions in your mind. The first question is, I keep wanting to call you John, which is wrong.
James.
James and John. One of those guys, James and John, one of the troublemakers. Yeah, I'm joking. Although wrestler, chess player, you know, I guess. All right. One of the questions in your mind is that 1,000 years in Revelation 20, is that literal or metaphorical? But you're kind of really thoughtful and disciplined, and what you want to do is actually, I want to read the whole thing from beginning to end 1,000 times and just think really carefully about it and try and figure out what's the best way to read it. And so you start with verse 1.
What chapter?
Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1.
Sorry.
Yeah. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So what is this book? Verse 1. Right. What does it mean, a revelation of Jesus Christ? Does it mean a revelation that Jesus Christ reveals? This is like a lesson of Pastor Jeffrey.
A long footnote if you want me to read it.
save it. We might want to come to that. Does it mean it's the thing that Jesus is revealing? Does it mean that it's Jesus is the one being revealed? This is a revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Ta-da! Here is the unveiling of Jesus. Is it a revelation concerning things that are about Jesus Christ? You've done Greek, yes? It's just a simple genitive. Yeah? Revelation of Jesus Christ. And you know the genitive can mean all those things and many more besides. Yes? It can be the revelation subjective, genitive, revelation that Jesus Christ reveals, objective genitive, Jesus is the one being revealed, or Jesus is the one about whom the revelation is, yeah, and many more besides. How are you going to decide? Yeah?
Well, I mean, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, and the Greek word for revelation can also mean, like, disclosure.
Yeah, disclosure, apocalypse. Is apocalypsis.
Right. So it seems as if it's, I mean, I don't know what I was going with that.
Right. Apocalypsis Jesu Christu, which he gave to him, God gave to him, to show to the servants of him those things, ha, day which it is necessary that they happen. Ginamai in the passive, right? Okay, so how do you decide whether it's a revelation that Jesus is revealing or a revelation that is Jesus being revealed, or a revelation of stuff that's to do with you, or something else? What's the single most important thing that you must always, always do when you're reading a single verse in the Bible?
Context.
There we are! Whew! Now, you've all heard your preachers, pastors, ministers say, we must read it in context. It's not good enough just to read this. That's exactly what Jeff Stevens says. Oh, I never live this down. You're also polite and quiet. It's like, Jeff Stevens, really? Maybe it's Jeffrey Shaw, but... Okay. Who's the him and who's the servants? And how is it revealed? We need to dig a little bit into this verse, right?
Being revealed, being made known through the angel to John.
You got that from the second sentence in verse 1. Mm-hmm. Okay. So we've got angel, John. Who else? We've got Jesus Christ, obviously. God. Jesus Christ, God. Who else? So the servant, singular, John. Who else have you got?
His servants.
His servants. Have you never spotted that before? There are five different parties mentioned in that first verse. Just look at it. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Who's the him?
Jesus Christ.
Right. So God gave the revelation to Jesus Christ. Nice and neat and simple. Few here. That's all right. To show his servants the things that must soon take place. So the revelation is given by God to Jesus Christ to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Oh, hold on a second. He made it known by, who's the he? What does the Greek say? Doesn't say, because Greek isn't magic.
What?
Really? First lesson, reading the Bible in Greek or reading the Bible in Hebrew, it's not the first lesson about that, but it is not going to solve all your problems. It'll create a bunch of problems. It's a little bit like the difference between watching... Have you ever watched a game of pool on TV?
No, I would say Saturday night. That
must be a British thing.
Okay. Have you ever watched anybody paint a picture on...
Bob Ross.
What is this?
Bob Ross.
We've never seen Bob Ross.
Bob Ross. Who's Bob Ross?
What?
No way.
Have I just opened the door into a whole world of popular culture that I was...
I didn't know the English was that bad.
You need to go watch Bob Ross.
Bob Ross. Okay, no, do not. Okay. Bob with a B. Bob Ross. That's my homework. Okay, excellent. Thank you. I'll take that. All right. It's like the difference between watching Bob Ross in colour and watching him in black and white. Hands up if you don't know what black and white means, do you?
I do.
Right. A long time ago, in a land far, far away, there were these things called televisions, which were about this wide, about that wide, and this deep.
They were so heavy.
And they were so heavy. And when you turned them on, you turned them on by going, ding, with a little dial on the front, and it went, ding. And you had to wait about 2 minutes, and then it would warm up, to the point where you could see the picture, and the picture was about this big, and it was black and white. I know, it's crazy. And you had to watch whatever the TV station was broadcasting. I know, it's like not like Netflix, where you can watch whatever you want. And there were probably two TV stations. BBC One and BBC Two. There we are. Creative, huh? And then, we got really excited when Channel 4 came along. It's like, I can remember Channel 4. It's like 33% more garbage to watch on TV. Okay, but here's the thing. When you watch somebody painting a picture in black and white, you don't see as much detail as you do if you're watching it in full colour, HD, 4K stuff, right? But it's basically the same picture, right? That's the difference between reading the Bible in Greek and reading it in English. There are some bits where actually in the black and white, it just, you can't even distinguish them because they're the same sort of shade, but they're actually a different color. One's green and one's orange, but they're the kind of the same level of light intensity. So in black and white, they look identical. So there are some things you see in color that you can't see in black and white. There are some things you see in Greek that you can't see in English. But just seeing it in colour, you're not the artist, right? It's not like a magic super key that will solve all your problems. And actually what it does is to create more sometimes. Here's an example where it doesn't solve the problems for you. Back over here, and I've got my homework now. Thank you, Bob Ross, right? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, Jesus, presumably that because they're the only two people been mentioned so far, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So is it the case that the Father sent the angel to his servant John, who made that known to Jesus and thence to his servants? Or God gave the revelation to Jesus Christ, which he sent his angel, Jesus sent his angel to his servant John to show to his servants? First option or second option?
Second.
Second. Where did you get that from? Not from the Greek, but by thinking. But you've read that. Hands up if you've read the book of Revelation in the last year.
Like the whole thing?
What? Chapter 1, verse 1 would do for our purposes. Right. So, but you'd not asked that question before, had you? Which is fine, because you're following a 5-chapter-a-day Bible reading plan. Come on. You can't be reasonable, Pastor. But the next lesson that you need to be aware of, and this is answering Violet's question about how can we be sure of our biblical interpretations, you need to look much more closely. Much, much more closely. I'm being quite serious about this. Most of the time, none of us, myself included, even Jack Claghorn included, don't look closely enough at the Bible. And that's fine, because most of the time we're just, you're reading your 5 chapters a day, so you get the whole Bible in a year plus the New Testament twice, right? Or something like that. Presumably that's what you do. which takes about half an hour a day, max, or maybe 20 minutes if you're a fast reader. So it's not much time. You easily read the whole Bible in a year and the New Testament twice in 20 minutes a day if you're a reasonably fast reader. You can listen to it that fast. Because I've got a recording that does the whole thing in 52 hours. So you can definitely get it done. And you're reading, you know, three chapters of 1 Samuel. Well, you don't have time to look in minute detail. But when you're trying to actually answer difficult questions, you have to look closer. Much closer. And this is why you have pastors whom you support so that they can spend more of their time doing this, because reality is you don't have the time to. Which is fine. Okay. That's why your pastors also need to have read a bunch of stuff from the past, so they're not making it up as they go along. They're actually learning from people. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the thing that would soon take place, but he didn't do it directly. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John to show to his servants the things that would soon take place. Happy? So what we're expecting to find is that this reveals, is it Jesus doing the revealing? Or is it Jesus the one who is revealed? Or is it things about Jesus which is revealed? Well, okay, here's a little clue what we can do next. We can keep reading and see what we find, because context, yeah? So, John, verse 4. We're going to come back to verses 1 to 3 in a couple of seconds, a few minutes anyway. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of him of the kings of earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth. Land. Earth. Maybe. We'll wail on account of him. I am the Alpha. Sorry, Amen. Even so, Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, just pause for a second. How long are you going to have to spend teasing all that apart? Right. Yeah, easily. You've done that in like 5 seconds already, haven't you? So where does this leave your question? How can we be sure of our biblical interpretation? You start to feel the sense of impending doom and hopelessness. Yes? Let's be honest. It is the depth and the complexity and the number of details and the things you have to be able to do and the time necessary to do them to start to tease this apart, even if you're just working with an English translation, is so immense. We are not dealing with something that's easy, and you can just, it's not like reading the newspaper, if you know what a newspaper is. Okay, so let's skip over that for the time being. I know, crazy, but let's try it. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roaring of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels. Sigh. Messengers. Okay, angels. We'll leave it at angels. Angels are the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Right. What's he just seen? I'm in the Spirit on the Lord's day and there's his voice behind me and I turned and I looked and there was one like the Son of Man, who said, I died and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Who is he seeing?
Jesus.
Right. So, revelation of Jesus Christ. What does the of mean? What is this genitive construction? In what sense?
It is the revelation that was imparted to him by God.
Yes, but he's just seen. John has just turned around to hear this voice, and he sees a vision of Jesus. So when it says revelation of Jesus Christ, it's the... Jesus is the one being revealed. Excellent. Is that it? Well, hold on. Because he just said, verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen. Chapter 2, verse 1, he's about to say to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. This is Jesus giving him instructions. So it is a revelation where Jesus is the one being revealed, but it's also a revelation in which Jesus is the one doing the revealing. Yes? Because he's the one who's he's dictating letters to John. He's saying, write this. So there's a bunch of people in Ephesus and they've got a church, they've got a pastor, Pastor Jeff, probably because all the best... Yeah. Yeah, Jeff Stevens. Write to Pastor Jeff if you think the angel of the church is the pastor of the church. If you think the angel of a church is an actual angel, then you've got to figure out how on earth he's supposed to send a letter to an angel. Good luck with that. But seriously, some people think that, because angelos can be messenger or angel, right? But there's another interpretive decision you've got to make. But write back with the second word in English. We now know that the revelation of Jesus is both by Jesus and it's from Jesus. And guess what Jesus is going to be talking about? Well, he's going to be talking about himself, among other things. So it's also about Jesus. Now, what have we had to do in order to get there? We've been looking at literally the first five words in English, three words in Greek, trying to figure out what one of the English words means. So, Violet, back to your question. Yes, context. But this is not like, oh yeah, I just did the context thing, now I'm... Right? It's difficult, it's hard work. Right. What else did you notice about the rest of the chapter I just read? So, verse 12. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. What's strange about that? I turned to see the voice.
You can't see the voice.
You can't see a voice. Is it totally true that you can't see a voice?
No,
you can see the person the voice comes from.
And if the person the voice comes from is also called the Word, by the same guy who wrote this book, who also wrote John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, that'd be quite neat, wouldn't it? Because it's a way of saying, it's a way of hinting at who he's about to see. You can see a voice if the voice is the Word that is being spoken by the voice. Which kind of makes sense, because this is John, who wrote John's Gospel. And on turning, I saw... what? Seven golden lampstands, Son of Man... Long robe, golden sash, hair white like wool, white as snow, eyes flame of fire, feet burnished bronze, voice like the roar of many waters, holding seven stars, his mouth got a roar coming out of it like this, and the face is like the sun. Okay. What is this?
Confusing.
Confusing?
Description of Jesus, not literal Jesus.
literary terms,
right?
Describing his being as has been described in the past, as all of the nature of his tongue being a sword, and
right.
The word of God, speaking the word of God is kind of an interesting idea.
Yeah, very good. Very good. Sorry.
Yeah. Another thing, I think it could be Jesus is God's assigned true form, like what God showed to Moses, kind of.
Right. So, like God showed Moses, maybe. Like, interesting. His true form, like a revelation of him.
No, kind of. I'm thinking more like the sense that, kind of something almost like what the disciples saw, being the transfiguration, but probably more. I don't want to say powerful because that sounds like heresy.
No, yeah,
but something more
transparent, maybe more.
Kind of. More to his true holiness and godliness.
Right, yep.
Not limited by human body.
Yes.
A lot of the aspects here, I thought, looking back to aspects of the temple, it talked about the bronze and the different metals and stuff, and the roar of many waters with respect to that water. If the lamp stands in the temple, and...
So this, you're seeing this very quickly. Well done. So it's at least has some resemblance to God revealing himself to Moses. You know, one who is normally hidden is unveiled. What did he see? Well, he saw God's back. Well, what is that? But it's... there's an unveiling of the nature of God, right? And then Daniel pointed out, and Seth, you were hinting at this as well, seven golden lampstands? Well, hold on a second. Lampstands? Seen lampstands before. Roar of many waters, hair white like wool, white as snow, robe. Wait, this is Old Testament stuff, right? You've seen this. Priests have to wear certain garments. White hair. Where have you seen white hair before? White as snow. So snow is kind of weird because snow is an image. Its purity occasionally appears. It's rare in the Old Testament period. It's rare in the land of Israel, so it's not used very widely as an image. White hair, though. Who has white hair? Hopefully wise people, because old people, right?
I was going to say Santa.
Which raises an interesting question for us. So, you've got here, seriously, Santa or Ezekiel? Genuine question. Let me rephrase the question. Symbolism here, right? Obviously, it's symbolic. It's a vision. You turn around to see a voice. Come on, wake up. He's seeing a vision of something from another place. The symbolism needs to be interpreted, correct? So you have a fundamental question about where you're going to go to get the interpretation. Santa Claus or Ezekiel? Or extra-biblical sources of some kind? Or other biblical texts? In relation to the white hair. Yeah, very good. Very good. The old wise man. And it's in the book of Proverbs by Solomon that you rise in the presence of a grey head because he's your granddad. So stand up and be respectful. Very good. Basic interpretive decision you have to make. Do you seek to understand imagery by looking at sources outside of the Bible or by looking at sources within the Bible? This is not a difficult question. Inside the Bible. And the reason you do is because this is a single coherent revelation. And this actually helps us to get another angle on the sureness question. If you've got a text where there are lots of bits that are a bit confusing, But they remind you of things you've seen elsewhere in the Bible. And your interpretation of the text makes sense in the light of the other bits of the Bible that it refers to. That's likely to be right. Whereas if you've got a text and it's really heavily reliant on guesswork from ancient history that's not in the Bible, it's just like, well, that's just not the kind of book the Bible is. The Bible is a single integrated piece of theological literature written over 2 millennia. And our instinct ought to be to seek the answers to our questions about symbolism from within the scriptures. So an interpretation is going to be preferred, in general, if it coheres symbolically and in literary style with other parts of the Bible. Yes? Is that making sense to you? Let me give you an example of what I mean by this, right? Just a bit later in the book of Revelation. Then I'm going to give you a kind of bird's eye view of what the whole book of Revelation is about, and then we'll get to the thousand years question, which will turn out to be a really easy question by the time we get to it. And then we will also have answered the theological structure question, but we'll need to just flesh it out a little bit. Turn forward with me. Over here. Revelation 12. I think I've mentioned this before. This is a short-ish vision. I know we're just jumping into the middle of the book. I'll show you where this is in the structure in a few minutes if we have time. Right. Chapter 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Let's just stop there for a second. Woman, sun, moon, 12 stars. Stars in Joseph's dream, how many of them? Well, 11 bowing down, and then the 12th one, like my star, was there. So there were 12 stars because Joseph's one of the stars. Yeah, very good. Why stars?
Nations.
Or rulers of nations? Yeah, because Genesis 1, is it 16? The stars, the sun and the moon and the stars are there to rule the day and the night, the sun and the moon. Right. Woman. Go on.
So my tie with the next part where it mentions the red dragon, and it reminded me back when we were talking about the woman crushing the head of the serpent.
Yeah. So the woman crushing the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. Yeah.
Is the woman referring to the church?
We'll get there. But this woman is verse 2. Pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth.
So it's more reminiscent of the woman that crushes this.
Is it Eve, whose offspring is going to be really significant? Is it, I mean, this is 12 stars, so that's the whole of the community of the people of Israel. Or is it the church? Because like the church, bride of Christ, etc., Ephesians 5. Well, hold on, let's read on, let's have a look. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child. Let's try and figure out who he is, shall we? One who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron? Where's that a reference to?
Jesus.
Which passage of scripture?
Romans 9? Well, not
that one. I don't think it's cited. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. It's a psalm.
Psalm 2.
Yes, very good. Top marks. And it's Davidic enthronement psalm. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will smash them to pieces like pottery. That guy who's King David. But that psalm is then quoted, hold on a second, step on the gas. That psalm is quoted in Acts 4 when the disciples have just been persecuted by the Roman authorities and they get let out of prison, not the Roman, the Jewish temple leadership, sorry, they get let out of prison and they go back together and they quote from Psalm 2 saying, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers together gather together against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed one. And then they say, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate and all the leaders of the Jews gathered together to conspire against your holy servant Jesus. So they think in Acts 4 that Psalm 2 is not just about David, but about great David's greater son, who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, yes? And this guy is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and he's a child who's been born to a woman who looks an awful lot like Israel. Right? So what is this a vision of? It's a vision of, is it Eve? Or is it Israel? Yes. He's going to give birth to a child, and what's the devil want to do? Devour it. Why? Right. And he remembers Genesis 3:15. Yeah? He will crush your head. Well, I better get him while he's young then. Because if you notice, tyrant kings always want to get them when they're young. Herod? Pharaoh? Satan? So there he is in this vision. It's a grotesque thought. There's a lady who's pregnant, in labor, about to give birth. Sorry, Mrs. Claghorn. I've been at 3 childbirths. We did not need to have the intrusion of a great red dragon in the delivery room. It would have been a bit of an annoyance, right? So what's going on? Is this literal? What was there in the delivery room of Jesus? Was there a great red dragon there? Was there a literal great big red?
No, right?
No. You're like, is this a true? This sounds like such a dumb question. It's like, no, there was not. Because vision. Yeah? Not video. It's a vision. The symbolic significance of which is found by thinking about how these objects, people, animals, signs, events, and so on, are described elsewhere in Scripture. So, figuratively speaking, this dragon is ready to pounce on this child as soon as it's born. And what happens? But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. What happened to the child? Did the devil manage to get the child? No. The whole of the life of this child is compressed into less than 2 words because between the comma at the end of rod of iron and the but at the end of the next clause, the child is gone. The devil never had a chance to devour the child. Yes? And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days, which is precisely 30 days shorter than the 1,290 days in Daniel 12. Which is probably a total not coincidence, right? But why 30 days shorter? I don't know. You have to get your pastor friend to explain that to us. Do you see how we're going to approach this kind of symbolic language? All the time asking ourselves the question, where have we seen this before? Where have we seen this before in the Scriptures? And the book of Revelation is filled with imagery like this. In fact, was one, Richard Baucom, I think. The book is called The Climax of Prophecy, and it's about the book of Revelation. And his point is that what Revelation is it's gathering together literally all of the imagery from the whole of the rest of the Bible and assembling it all together, which is why it's so stuffed full of imagery. Figurative things, figurative people, figurative events. There's no literal dragon standing in front of a literal in labor woman, right? Figurative numbers. Just take an example. You've got, turn back to Revelation chapter 7. And there is this roll call of people who are sealed, whatever that means, one from each one of the tribes. And there are 12,000 from each of the tribes, and that's 144,000 in total. And it keeps mentioning 12,000, 144,000 in total. Now, just the temptation here is to imagine a scene from a movie that's just full of too much CGI, right? Like thousands and thousands of people on a great plane being sealed on, I don't know, their foreheads or on their arm or something. But that's not the point of... It's not how the literature works. The literature works by drawing to your mind associations that you've seen elsewhere in Scripture. Yeah? 12,000. So 12 tribes of Israel. Hence, 12 stars around the head of the woman. 1,000. Why not just 12? Why doesn't it say 12 from the tribe of Judah are sealed? 12 from the tribe of Reuben? 12 from the tribe of Gad? Why does it say 12,000? How do you get to 12,000 from 12? Right. Yeah, you guys done maths, right? 12 times 1,000... is 12,000. Get rid of that. Commerce not helping, right? 12? Yeah, thank you. I know you're great. Okay, tribes of Israel. 1,000? What? What are there 1,000 of in the Bible?
Years.
Well, your millennium thing, right? What else are 1,000 of in the Bible? Generations of what?
Generations.
1,000? Generations of those who love me. And keep my commandments. Do you think it means exactly 1,000?
Yes.
Or do you think it's, what's the text? It's third and fourth generation of those who hate me, thousands or thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. What's the point of the contrast?
One is small, one is big.
One is small, one is big, right. The way that the number 1,000 functions in Scripture is just to mean lots. It's a symbolic way of saying lots of something. And we use it in English that way. Like, there are thousands of people who are lining up to get into this sports stadium.
China has taken millions or billions of dollars from America. Thousands and thousands of people.
Yeah. I don't think I could do a better impression of Donald Trump myself. That said, we should encourage you not to give up your day job. We use the word thousands to mean lots, right? It's not, if I said there are thousands of people outside, it doesn't mean there's literally a multiple of 1,000, like 7,000 or 12,000. It just means there's lots and lots and lots, right? Same in the Scriptures. So, figurative objects, figurative animals, figurative events, figurative numbers. So your little question here, 1,000 years, literal or metaphorical, well, like everything else, a long period of time. So just flick to Revelation 20. Verse 4, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. Those, by the way, are the martyrs from chapter 6, verse 9, who are under the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood in the earth?" And they're told to wait a little bit longer. So these are the faithful saints who John sees have already died for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Faithful Christians whose souls are in... Who was it who asked a question about bodies and souls? I've been Toby. We'll come to that another time. These are the... I'll teach you. The souls of the faithful with Christ, while their bodies are decapitated or decaying on earth, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. What does that 1,000 years correspond to? Verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then that little while is picked up in verse 7. So the whole of this chapter from verse 1 down to verse 10 are, it's like a complete little kind of subsection. So, start of 1,000 years, long period of time, the devil is bound, thrown into a pit so that he can't deceive the nations any longer. During this time, those faithful saints rule with Christ. So, Christ is the king of the nations, Psalm 2. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance. Those faithful saints who've died rule with him until this 1,000 years is over. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So this is, okay, so something happens after this long period of time, which looks like a great rebellion against the people of God, or something like that. And so if you read, can't remember which of the Left Behind books it is, but I don't, that doesn't matter because I don't really want to recommend them. But there is a strand of Christian thought which will say, okay, at the end of this long period of time, there is this rebellion by the powers of evil and people who are influenced by them. But keep reading, look carefully. What does it say? They surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. How successful is this rebellion?
Very.
Very not. Very not. Now, listen, I'm not trying to describe something out of a Pete Jackson CGI thing with lots of orcs. But this is the problem. The way that we read literature like this is too much shaped by sci-fi and not enough shaped by the rest of the Bible. We have it feels to us like we're sort of being unfaithful if we don't imagine literally what it describes. And I want to suggest that we need to be more thoughtful about how the scriptures are teaching what they're teaching, especially in the book of Revelation. So that 1,000 years, I think the way to imagine it is long period of time, 1,000, during which gradually, with ups and downs, large communities of people, nations, no longer being deceived, but coming to acknowledge the king who sits on the throne, perhaps because they're starting to realize Psalm 2 is true. Towards the end, or at the end of that period of time, a final failed rebellion. Now, how sure could I be of that? Well, only as sure as I can make the detail work. We looked at a little tiny, tiny, tiny bit of detail at the beginning just to show you what I have in mind. Make it fit with the rest of the scriptures. And then weave it into a broader theological picture. This is the reason for tackling these two questions this way round. When you asked, it was you, wasn't it, Madeline? You asked a question like, how important is this? How much should our eschatology influence other things? I want to suggest actually that's asking the question backwards. The way to think about the relationship between eschatology and everything else, or the way to think about the relationship between any different areas of Christian theology, is that they all depend on each other. I don't want an eschatology that doesn't fit with other doctrinal themes. I don't want bits of my eschatology just sort of be floating free. I want them to be driven by other theological considerations and other biblical ones. And so this is why first half of this year, literally the first half of the year, almost apart from the last couple of weeks, we've just been doing covenant theology. Yes? You've been trying to ask ourselves the question, what is it that God is doing in human history? Yeah? How is he working from one generation to the next to fulfill his purposes? And you've got in your minds a kind of continuous story from Adam through Noah and Abraham and Moses and David all the way up to Christ. Yeah? You've sketched that. Now, how important is our eschatology? Well, it's more the other way around. It's like, given that, that compels us to adopt a certain framework about history. And what we don't want to do is say, well, I've got that in place, that's all fine. Now I'm free to pick and choose whatever eschatology I want. We should feel, as you learn more, the different parts of your theology bumping into each other and starting to interlock and make sense of each other. And then you'll find that convictions you have in one area of your thinking start to drive convictions elsewhere. Now, there's another way of thinking about this question, which is, how much of a big deal is it if I disagree with somebody? But that has more to do with your temperament and the theological connections and what you're doing as a result of your agreement or your disagreement than just with the nature of the disagreement itself. I can cheerfully and happily work at a school like this with Baptist teachers. How is that possible? Well, it's partly because we're not trying to teach the same class, partly because we're reasonably chilled human beings who can live with a certain amount of tension, and that's fine. Okay. I'm conscious we're almost out of time. I was going to give you a sketch of the whole of Revelation. I think that's probably unwise at this point. Let me just encourage you finally. You're going to leave your folders behind with your work in to hand in for me. I want to encourage you to take some time to read Lightheart's book. My expectation is you will initially find it really bewildering. You're going to have plenty of time to read it again and again and again. It's the kind of book that's worth reading again and again and again. I wouldn't give you something else. But I encourage you to get started with it. Don't sit down 12 hours before the first class next semester and try and sort of do your homework. You won't enjoy the class if you do that. But hopefully you'll have some time to do some more study between now and then. Let me lead us in prayer, and then you can go. Merciful Father, thank you for your kindness and patience to us. We ask that you'd watch over these young people as they have a break for Thanksgiving and Christmas. And we pray for their studies, their growth in maturity, and their formation as young men and women who are seeking to honour Christ. We pray that you'd grow them in all these ways and enrich our conversations and our study together in the coming months. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Jeffrey.